So, are we here for the church or for the world? In other words, have we gathered so that those who don't know Christ might come to know him? Or are we here to feed the sheep with the hope that they will then go out and reach the world? It's a common question. If we are primarily here for the world, some suggest, then we will try to appeal to those with little or no church background and little or no Bible knowledge. We will work hard to make sure that this place is a place where someone brand new to the faith or with no faith at all feels very comfortable. If we are here for believers, others insist, our focus will be on teaching the deep truths of God. Our goal will be to strengthen and equip one another to go out into the world so that in your home, in your office, you will be salt and light, contending for the truth, once for all entrusted to the saints. So which is it? Now, why are you here? Are you here for you, or are you here for not you, the world? Well, I hope that it won't surprise you when I say that the answer is, well, none of the above. We are here for the worship and glory of God. We live to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:11. Everything we do is to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Our chief aim must be to the glory of God, the Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. But here is what's so amazing. When we gather together for the worship and glory of God, God blesses the church, us, you, and he blesses the world, not us, them. It's a little bit like a marriage. When the mom and dad focus on their relationship, everyone in the home is blessed. And when we focus on the worship and glory of God, well, then everyone in the church, and by God's grace, many people in the world will be blessed as well. So we are supposed to make God our goal so that the church and the world will be blessed. And I think that's the point that Paul is making in our passage this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find on page 991. 991. We are supposed to make God our goal. And as we do, both the church and the world will be blessed. Now, I want to begin by reviewing 1 Timothy 1, because this chapter really sets up the entirety of the rest of 1 Timothy. And then I want to explain our passage, and then we'll end this morning with a few words of application. Now, 1 Timothy is the first of what we call the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters, because they're so useful to churches thinking about pastoral ministry, about how to live together as a church, how to care for one another, and how to shepherd one another. 1 Timothy was written by Paul, the apostle, to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. We think it was written in around the 60s A.D. And when Timothy received this letter, he was a young man, probably between the ages of 30 and 40, and Paul trusted him. And so this letter was written to his trusted disciple. But in another sense, this letter is not really for Timothy. It's for this struggling church in Ephesus. We saw right there in verse 3 that the church was struggling. They had leaders who had risen up and were teaching things that weren't true. And so the church was struggling, and it needed to be straightened out because they weren't sure, at least Paul wasn't sure, how long the church would really last. And young churches are like that. This kind of thing happens in young churches. I had the privilege the other day, right after Ken Henson's funeral, of meeting one of our founding members. And I had a long conversation with her about our church. And she said that the first couple of years after Mount Vernon was planted, it really struggled. And they wondered whether or not they were going to have to close the doors. Well, I don't think it was because there was false teaching at Mount Vernon so many years ago. But the point is that young churches struggle. And there's not always the guarantee that the body of Christ in that particular location is going to last. And so Paul sends them Timothy with the hope of speaking into that congregation, because these false teachers were ripping up that church theologically. It's hard to nail down exactly what they taught it. It seems that they were Jewish in part because they used Old Testament genealogies and stories to tell moral lessons, a little bit of legalism. They misunderstood the law. They were teaching about the Old Testament law, but they don't seem to have understood it. So Paul clarifies that in verses 8 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 17, we come to see that they must have actually misunderstood the gospel. Because what does Paul do in verses 12 through 17 except explain the gospel? How mercy and grace came to him, the foremost sinner, and so how the good news of Christianity is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, just like Paul and undoubtedly just like us. But the church was turning away from this message. And so we see there in verse 18 that Paul has entrusted to Timothy a charge to go into that Ephesian congregation and to teach the truth, to correct false teaching, and ultimately, as we see later on in 1 Timothy, to tell this congregation how we as Christians ought to behave in the household of God, where there should be the truth. So in chapter 1, Paul introduces the problem, and he charges Timothy to address it. And then in chapters 2 through 6, for the rest of this letter to Timothy and to the church, Paul is now instructing this congregation how to live together, how to behave together. And you and I should be excited about this. I don't mean to be presumptuous, but if there is a spiritual bone in your body that is not excited about gathering together with God's people and hearing the words that God gave Paul to tell this young church how to grow in a godly way, well, get rid of it. This is exciting stuff. I mean, there is a promise that Jesus made that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, that is no guarantee that any particular manifestation of the body of Christ is going to exist in that area forever. But it is a promise that if you are part of a body of Christ, you are part of an institution and an organization and an organism that is never going to go away. And there is no promise of that for Wall Street or for the Supreme Court or for the White House. But we have that promise in the church. So it should rock your soul to be able to gather together and say, okay, God, tell me, how then are we supposed to live together? I'm ready. In chapter 2, Paul rolls up his sleeves and he gets to work. So look there. Now that you are all dutifully excited, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul begins by urging the church to pray for all people. Did you see that in verse 1? We get the sense that this church had effectively circled the wagons and created what we might call today a sort of a holy huddle. It seems that some of the teachers had been insisting that Christianity is really only for the Jews. It would be like a church today that only thinks about itself and never thinks about anyone outside of her community. And I think that's why Paul so strongly told them in verse 7 that he wasn't lying when he said he was a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. He's not lying. You think the gospel is only for the Jews. But no, I'm not lying when I tell you that God called me to the non-Jews. He called me to the world. And so in verse 1, Paul tells them to pray for all people. Now, we aren't given details about what they were to pray. Paul uses four different words for prayer there in verse 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. The first three are for all intents and purposes synonyms, although together they make the point that our prayers should be specific. You know, you're to supplicate, they're to be specific. They should be bold. I mean, we are to boldly go before God with confidence that He answers prayer. They are to be full of thanksgiving. We're to be thankful for all people. Thankful that God made them. Thankful for the opportunity that God has given them to behold His character in all that He has made. We're to be thankful for all of that. And so when we gather together as a church, we should pray specifically and boldly and with thanksgiving for all people. And this is true when we gather as a church, but it should be true in your own prayer life as well. I wonder, what did you pray for this morning? When you got up, you opened the Word, you prepared yourself for the day, what did you pray for? Don't ignore the people and the needs around you, both of the saved and the unsaved. Prayer is an opportunity to think globally about the gospel. Now, children understand this very well. Children have a big view of God. They know that God is great and that He can do everything and anything. And so it's not unlike a child to pray, God, please help all the people in the world to believe before they die. They have a big view of God, and so they pray big prayers. And our churches should be full of big prayers as well, because God is big and powerful, and He cares. But look at verse 2. Paul targets a specific category of people, kings, and all those who are in high positions. Today, we might think of leaders whose decisions change our culture. In the first century, this would have undoubtedly been a king or a governor whose words were law. In our century, this certainly includes political leaders, but I think it could include really everyone who has real influence beyond themselves, beyond a tiny community, but real influence to change the culture. We should be aware of that as Christians and be praying for them that they might use the influence they have to change the culture for good and not for bad. And notice the goal of the prayer there in verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You know, many of you may be familiar with this office, Justice of the Peace. Have you ever heard of the Justice of the Peace? It's a good name for a political figure, isn't it? This is an individual who's been assigned to make decisions that will keep the peace. He's charged to bring order to a society. And so we're to pray for leaders who will bring and ensure and protect the peace so that we can live peacefully and quietly and godly and dignified lives. There are so many examples in our world of this not being the case. Many of you may be familiar with what was formerly called the country of Zaire in 1960. There was independence granted to Zaire. It was no longer part of Belgium. And 5 years later, a man by the name of General Mobutu began decades of tyrannical leadership. The economy collapsed. Roads were not fixed. He instructed his henchmen to steal, but not to steal so much that they would constantly be bothering the people. And he himself ended up taking billions of dollars out of the country. His own personal fortune was larger than the national debt of the nation. And so his leadership made it just so hard for a people to live a peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified life, because he had sucked the spiritual climate away. It wasn't there. It was a climate of fear and destruction. Last year, one church that I visited in Egypt, I spoke to a Christian woman, a young Christian girl, who was afraid to walk in public for fear that she might be kidnapped. Because in Egypt, if you're a woman and your head isn't covered, well, everyone knows you're a Christian. And so you battle with this internal struggle. Should you cover your head because it's safer? And because the Bible doesn't prohibit you from covering your head? Or should you leave your head uncovered as a small way to testify to your faith? Well, she was under the conviction that she should leave her head uncovered, but that meant there was a real danger of her life actually be taken from her. While I was there, we saw banners of young Christian men who had been seized from their home and murdered because they were Christians by Muslims. And so there was no enforcement of the peace in Egypt. There was no way for Christians to live peaceful and quiet lives. Now, I think they could live godly and dignified lives, but it would be in spite of the leadership and not because of it. And so it's so easy for us to take for granted what we are able to do today, but we must not. It is the responsibility of our leader. It is the responsibility of our leaders to create a culture where we can live peacefully and quietly, not disturbed by riots and not disturbed by individuals who would seek to keep us from praying, so that we could live godly and dignified lives. It's our leaders' responsibility to enforce peace and defend justice and do good. And then we have responsibility as well. As Christians, we have a responsibility to pray that they would. To pray that they would obey God, who demands that they enforce peace. We're to pray that our leaders would work for a spiritual climate where we are free to follow the Lord, study His Word, and share the faith. All right, and do you see then why? Why should we pray this way? I mean, I know on one hand it seems obvious, it's a good thing. I mean, who doesn't want to live a peaceful, well, maybe we don't want to live quiet lives. I don't think the idea there is that you go around and not say anything. I think the idea is that you live a tranquil life. You're not disturbed by things that would keep you from speaking the truth boldly. So, but why does Paul want lives like that? Why does he want prayers like that? Well, the answer is in verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so the connection here is that as we live peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified lives, the gospel will spread. Kind of like when you pave the road, the car will travel. But if you don't pave the road, the car is more likely to say, I'm not going to go over there. It's dusty and rocky, and I'm not sure the car will make it. But if you pave the road, you know, cars can all of a sudden go anywhere. I asked this founding member of the church, I said, look, why did you start Mount Vernon when there was First Baptist Sandy Springs right down the road? And she said, well, in 1955, it didn't seem like it was right down the road. It was a little bit harder to get here and there. And I said, okay, fair enough. You know, when God answers the prayers for leaders who would restore, who would bring order so that we could live peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified lives, it's like the spiritual roads have been paved, and so the gospel can go anywhere and everywhere that the Spirit leads. And those lives that God calls us to lead will be attractive to others as well. I mean, isn't it attractive when you see someone living in peace? I mean, isn't that just attractive when you see someone who's sort of not sweating the small stuff? You know, he or she, they've got their perspective set. They're peaceful and tranquil and godly, and they're serious, they're dignified. Isn't that an attractive thing to see? Someone who just doesn't seem to be running the rat race, doesn't seem to be overly concerned about things that don't matter. I mean, that's what a peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified life is. And it's a gospel life, and it's attractive to the world. And so God desires that, not only so that the gospel will spread like a car on a paved road, but so that our lives will be attractive to a world that is wondering what in the world life is all about. But we see that God does this because He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, this raises an important question, a difficult question, a question that is important to anyone who thinks carefully about the Bible, a question that's important to anyone who knows and loves people who don't know the Lord? It's an important question for those of us who have friends or family who have died without knowing the Lord. If God wants all people to be saved, well, then why aren't all people saved? He is, after all, an all-powerful God. He can do anything. If he wants everyone saved, who desires all people to be saved, if that's what he desires, if that's what he wants, if he can do anything and everything, then why doesn't he just do it? Let me suggest three possible answers to that question. One answer is that God values our free will more than he values our salvation. Though he desires, though he wants everyone to be saved, he has decided not to interfere with our absolute freedom to choose him as our Savior. Many godly people believe this to be the answer to this problem. I'm not convinced this is a good answer. You know, I believe that before we were alive to Christ, we were dead in our sins and our transgressions, and therefore unable to choose him without God first working in our hearts. And so I read Ephesians 2 and John 1 and John 3 and 1 John 4 and Romans 9, and I read all those chapters, and they all lead me to conclude that God does not value my free will before my salvation. I'm so thankful for that, because I know that when I was a sinner, I freely rejected him. And I needed him to come to me. Before I loved God, he first loved me. And so I'm not convinced that's the answer to this question. Well, there's another answer, and it's that, well, when it says that God desires all people to be saved, well, that's not really what he means. It means that God desires all kinds of people to be saved. Not just Jews, but Gentiles too. It is certainly true that God wants all kinds of people to be saved, people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And there are passages in Scripture that make this very point, that distinguish that word all to mean not every single individual, but all those who would one day repent and believe, all kinds of people. I think Romans 11:32 is a good verse where you can see that. But I don't think that that's the point that God is making here. You know, there are other passages in Scripture that do seem to confirm this idea that God genuinely wants everybody to be saved. I think the passage that we read in Ezekiel is like that. I think God was honest when he said, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. I think 2 Peter 3:9 is like that, where we read that God does not want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to repent. So I don't think that's the answer there either. So here's what I think that the Bible teaches. Perhaps it is best to say that God really does want everyone in the world to become a Christian, and yet, for reasons we cannot fully understand, he allows many to continue in unbelief. I believe that this is the teaching of Jesus, who invited all to come to him. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But Jesus in John 17 says only those the Father gives him will come. So again, perhaps it is best to say that God really does desire every single individual in the world to become a Christian, and yet, for reasons we cannot fully understand, he allows many to continue in their unbelief. Now, there is an analogy that helped me understand how this could be the case. It was first used by a pastor by the name of Robert Dabney in the 19th century. He referred to a biography that had been written about our first president, George Washington. And apparently George Washington one day, while he was president, had the horrific responsibility of signing the death warrant of one of his friends who had committed treason against the United States of America. And George Washington, as the president of the United States, had conflicted responsibilities and conflicted feelings. He genuinely loved this man, and he wanted him to live, but he had taken an oath of office to preserve the Constitution. And so, though Washington could have spared his life, certainly though Washington wanted to spare his life, The president of the United States had a higher calling to the wisdom and duty and patriotism of his office. Brothers and sisters, God's wisdom is just not our wisdom. It is hard to understand why he doesn't save everyone. But he is wise, and he is good. He has a high calling. His wisdom, his plan of salvation, his glory, and his justice. And those don't contradict his desire to save everyone. But in his wisdom, he has not seen fit to save everyone. It is not our job to understand, but to believe that God is good, that he is holy, that he is just. And as I say again and again and again, what is most amazing, what should be most amazing to us, is not that God refuses to save everyone, but that God would save anyone. Now next, in verses 5 and 6, we learn why God wants all to be saved. It is because God alone is God. There is no other God but him. He alone is maker, creator, savior, and Lord. And every single person on the face of the earth has the obligation to come under the authority of the one true God. Now you may say, well, I believe there's a God. I don't have any problem with this. Of course there's one God. I believe there's a God, and I'm going to worship him my way, and thank you very much, but you worship him your way. No, says Paul, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for all. No, says Paul, there is only one way to God. It is through his son, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. A ransom, you know, is the, when I think of a ransom, I think of a kidnapper. I think of a kidnapper demanding a ransom. And until that ransom is paid, the person he's captured is not going to be released. And Jesus says, I'm the ransom. I'm the price that needs to be paid so that sinners like you can be saved. My blood is the cost of your salvation. You can only come to God the Father through my blood because I am the mediator between God and between men. This is the testimony that has come at the proper time. This is the message, the good news that has come with the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's the good news that reigns today. There is no other name on heaven or on earth by which we can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And this is the message that the church in Ephesus had begun to lose. And this is the message that we have to be very clear about, lest in 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years, we begin to stray away from this message as well. And so Paul reminds Timothy in verse 7 that it is because of this testimony, this good news of salvation for the world, that Paul became a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. Don't you see the testimony so changed Paul's life that Paul was now committed to giving up his life for the gospel. And what gripped Paul is supposed to grip you. This good news that there is one God and there is a mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus himself. And if you go to God through Christ, you will be saved. That message is supposed to grip you so that even though you may not be an apostle, and you might not even count yourself a teacher, and you may not count yourself a preacher, yet your very life is committed to protecting and promoting this gospel truth. What a way to begin a letter to a church. I want to end this morning with four things from this text that I believe that God is calling us to do. Four things that I think God is calling us to do. The first one is the most obvious, and it's the most central because there's really one command in our passage. God is calling us to pray. To pray. As a church, we are called to gather together and pray. And if we are praying correctly, then we are worshiping God. We're revering him. We're serving him. We need God to save the world. And so when we pray, we're declaring to God, God, we can't save the world. We need you to do that. When we pray, we're saying that we have nowhere else to turn. You know, as we go through 1 Timothy, we're going to see so many different commands. You know, the Sunday morning on biblical manhood and womanhood will be fun. There's a call to practice godly leadership. There's a word for elders. There's a word for deacons. There's the week or 2 weeks that we're talking about money. That's going to be fun. I mean, lots of sort of nitty-gritty commands to the church. Lots of instruction. But where does Paul begin? First of all, I urge you to pray for all people. In other words, but before you do anything else, I want you to get on your knees and pray to the Lord. That's how he begins. And he tells Timothy to make sure that when they're gathered as a church, they are praying. Now, this is one of the reasons why here at Mount Vernon, we include a pastoral prayer during the service where we pray not only and not mainly for ourselves, but we pray for the world, for other churches, for our countries, for our leaders, and for our nations. Now, maybe some of you wonder, you know, why did I pray for the continent of Africa? Did I wake up this morning and did the Holy Spirit impress upon me the desire to pray for the continent of Africa? Kind of. But he did it by leading some other people to write a book called Operation World. And so I looked up Operation World and I say, what part of the world does this book call us to pray to today? And every Sunday morning, I go to Operation World. I'm so thankful for it. There's a brand new edition of it. And I read the section. And today, it was on the entire continent of Africa. And so as your pastor, I decided that it would be right and good for us today to pray for all people, and today especially, for the millions and millions and millions of lost in the continent of Africa. And this, my friends, is an act of worship. You know, the worship doesn't end when the singing is done. The worship doesn't begin when the preaching is done. The worship takes place as we are gathered together as a church and praying. Because when we're praying together, I mean, don't lose this. When we're praying together, it's as if we're saying, God, it doesn't matter how big our budget is. It doesn't matter how gifted we are as a congregation. At the end of the day, basically, if you're not in it, it's not going to work. If your spirit isn't leading people to repentance and faith, well, then our efforts are fruitless. And so, God, you know, it doesn't matter what we've got. What matters is what you have. And so we are going to commit ourselves to come together as a church, and we're going to pray that you would be in it. We're going to pray for all people. We're going to pray for kings and others in high positions. We're going to pray for one another. We're going to pray for the church, and we're going to pray that you would work. We do it on Sunday morning. We do it especially on Sunday evening. Our Sunday evening prayer service is just that. It's a prayer service. We begin with a brief time of singing. We move into an extended time of prayer. And then we conclude with a brief devotional. Now, one thing about this prayer, one encouragement that I have for you. I want to thank you for your participation in praying. One of the things that I think I've heard perhaps more than anything about our Sunday morning services is how so many of you are so thankful that we give so much time to prayer. So I thank God for your desire to pray. Now, let me encourage you that when I'm done praying, would you join me in saying amen? Yeah. Well, I didn't pray just now. But I mean, when I finish. Now, look, you know, if your conscience is just really sensitive, you think, you know what? You know, I just don't know that I can agree with that. Well, then don't say amen. But if you can agree with it, it's a way of saying, I'm tracking, I'm praying, and I agree. Because this command is to the church, you know, the church is to pray. So, if your Sunday school teacher ends and he says amen, what should you say? Amen. If we're praying on Sunday night and someone is standing right there and Scott Hauser finishes and he's praying and he says amen, well, then we should say amen, you know, not because we have to, but because we get to, because we get to agree with the prayers of the saints. Christian, God is calling you to pray, and not just on Sunday morning, but every day. You exist for him. You're dependent upon him for all things. So pray to him. Pray for all people, including yourself. That's the first thing. Second, God is calling us to holiness. He's calling us to holiness. Remember, we're to pray so that we might eventually, through God orchestrating things with our leaders, so that we could live peaceful, quieter, tranquil, godly, dignified, or sober-minded lives. We're to pray that we would live lives that are marked by holiness. God wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to grow in sanctification each and every day. Now, the great news is that if you're a Christian, you are holy. If you're a Christian, God sees you as holy, but God's work in you is not done. And so we're to pray that we might grow in holiness. Brothers and sisters, we have the great privilege of living in a country where we are free to worship the Lord. Now, there are ways in the 21st century in America that is increasingly secular, where those freedoms are sort of being nibbled away at, and we need to be sensitive to that. I think it was unwise, for example, for officials in New York City to ban churches from meeting in public schools. That's just silly to me. I mean, the churches are going to do good. They're not going to do bad. They're going to help. They're not going to harm. You know, so there are ways where this is sort of nibbled. It's being nibbled away. But by and large, even with the nibbling, we have a tremendous freedom. And you and I as Christians should not take that freedom for granted. Think of the parable of the talents. God commends those who are faithful stewards of what they have. Well, what do we have? We have religious freedom. We have the freedom to, boy, have you ever tried to buy a Bible? I mean, you need a couple weeks to figure out what Bible am I going to buy? You know, yet when I went to Russia many, many years ago, you know, the people were amazed that I had a Bible that had an Old Testament and a New Testament. You know, but here, the list is endless. We have a responsibility to steward the freedom to buy the Bible. And we don't steward that freedom by encouraging the economy by buying Bibles. You know, that by all means, you know, stimulate the economy. No, but we have our stewardship is reading the Bible. Yeah, I got the freedom to buy it. I'm going to read it. I have the freedom to pray. I'm going to pray. I've got the freedom to gather together. I'm going to gather together. And all of these things that I'm talking about are means of that God uses to make you more holy. And so my question to you is are you taking advantage of the glorious and numerous opportunities that God has given you to live a holy life? Are you taking advantage of it? Because it is a tremendous, tremendous privilege. I can't help but think that for centuries, there were Christians praying for our leaders, right here even in the colonies and in America, before then even in England and in Europe. There were Christians who were praying, God, could we please have leaders who would allow us to worship God the way that we want? And I wonder if today we're sort of living off the prayers of other saints. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? You know, as we're gathered together today, we're eating the spiritual fruit of another generation. And I don't know when Jesus is going to come back, but I hope that we're good stewards of the legacy that we've received and that we continue to pray, Lord, if you're not coming back for a while, please, please give our leaders wisdom so that they will not impinge upon the freedoms that we have to live peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified lives. Third, God is calling us to generosity. He's calling us to generosity. As I read verses 1 through 7, I conclude our God is a generous God. I mean, what else can you say when God says, I desire all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? What other conclusion can you reach but that our God is a generous God? He has not come merely for one particular people group, but he has come for the world. Men and women whose ancestors came from nearly every part of the world are represented here in this congregation this morning. Amazing. Why? Because God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We are corporate evidence of God's generosity. And so the question is will you be generous too? Right? If God desires all people to be saved, and if evidence of his desire is your own salvation, then will you be generous as well? Will you share in God's desire for all people to be saved? Please, do not be part of a generation of evangelicals that believe hell is real and yet are more likely to sacrifice for a family vacation than for the spread of the gospel to the nations. Please do not be part of a generation of evangelicals that believe hell is real and yet are more likely to sacrifice for a fill in the blank than for the spread of the gospel to the nations. Please do not be a part of a generation that believes Jesus is the only way and yet will not stand for the truth at Starbucks. I know what it's like to be afraid. I know what it's like to fear I'm not going to have enough stuff. I know what it's like to fear that I'm going to be thought of as a fool. But our God is a generous God. And the fact that he desires all to be saved should be reflected in our own desire and our own actions to see the world saved. And how will they hear unless someone speaks? Our God is such a generous God, so kind and so patient. But just look at all of us here this morning, saved. Oh, friend, won't you be generous too? My brothers and sisters in Christ, because God is generous, may we hold loosely to our earthly possessions. Because God is generous, may we give sacrificially for the Great Commission. And because God is generous, may we speak freely about the riches which we have received. Be a prayer. Be holy. Be generous. Now, if you are anything like me, your mind is right now full of all the things that you need to do that you've not done. You know you're called to pray, but you also know that you've wasted hours and days and weeks and months and maybe even years of your life not praying. And so you're filled with grief. You know that you are called to holiness, and yet you see more darkness in your life than you see light. You know that you're called to be generous, but if you're honest, you just don't know how you could ever live as if God means more to you than anything. And so Satan gets into your ear and he says, see, I told you, I was just waiting for a sermon like this to remind you that you're not the man or woman of God that you're supposed to be. In fact, you know what? I don't even think you're a Christian. You're a phony. Satan is smart. He knows exactly how to get into your head. He feeds you lies bit by bit until you decide you'll never be good enough. And so you smile during the sermon, you nod your head, but long ago you decided to stop trying. Long ago you decided, okay, I'm going to keep going, but I'm going to stop trying because it just doesn't work. And another sermon isn't going to make the difference. Well, you're right about that. Another sermon won't make the difference. But fourth and finally, God is calling us to Christ. He's not calling you to another sermon. He's not calling you to another pastor. He's calling you to Christ. Christ is the mediator between God and men. And that means he can give us a relationship with God. Because of our sin, we can't get near God. But because of Christ, we can. He's the ransom. You see? He died the death that we deserve so that his blood would pay the price for our freedom. Oh, friend, if Christ is your Lord, if Christ is your Savior, then you are a true worshiper. You are truly holy. You have a generous heart. And so the very first command is not to pray. It's not to be holy. It's not to be generous, but it's to go to Christ. It's to rest in him. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as you learn to rest and receive, you will pray, and you will obey, and you will give, and you will give, and you will give. Oh, this morning, don't come to another sermon, by all means. Come to Christ. He is our Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God, our Savior, who desires that everyone should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We repent of lackluster lives. We repent of the failure to pray and of the lackluster holiness and for the lack of generosity. We repent of trying to do before we rest, and we pray now that you would lead us to rest in Christ, to enjoy him forever and ever, that we might worship you and give you the glory that you deserve. And together we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.